And our sermon text today is 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 25. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Our text today demonstrates a close relationship between teaching and ruling, ruling and teaching. They are mutually dependent. An elder rules by authoritative teaching, and conversely, teaches by wise rule of the flock. This was so characteristic of our Lord, wasn't it? And all the apostles as well. And it's been true of the great teachers of the church throughout redemptive history. One of my favorites is Athanasius of Alexandria. We've been dealing with him pretty extensively in our church history course. He's famous for standing for the orthodox formulation of the Trinity during the tumultuous days following the Council of Nicaea in 325. That doctrine, one God in three persons of one substance equal in power and glory, came under attack soon after Nicaea, and it seemed in jeopardy of being reversed and lost forever to the church for many years. Not a lot of people know that. Its enemies, the Arians, following Bishop Arius, who propagated the heresy that Christ was not God. Arius taught that Jesus was of a similar substance, but not God, having been created at some point. And the Arians, even after Nicaea, won the ear of the emperor over the decades, and the resulting politics had some bishops killed, some persecuted, some exiled for believing that Jesus was God and standing for it. Athanasius was the strongest and most consistent advocate for the Trinity, and at one point the only one. This period is called Athanasius against the world. It was just easier for most church elders to compromise and hold teachings that came close to being orthodox in order to keep the peace with the emperor and the heretics. But not Athanasius. He saw a compromise for what it was, heresy and a matter of salvation. He made that clear. This is a matter of salvation. So Athanasius, as Bishop of Alexandria, was a gifted teacher. He was loved by his flock. The reason he wasn't killed was because the emperor was afraid of the consequences of taking him. Although not considered an original theologian like Origen or Augustine, he understood clearly the doctrinal issues at stake and clearly, forcefully articulated them. He was also a skilled shepherd of the flock, another reason he was loved by his people. Athanasius was exiled 5 times in his ministry as bishop. Each time seemed like the last one, too, that he would never return. But each time he would be recalled. in part because the people demanded it. One exile, he came back and didn't even get his bag unpacked before he was exiled again. But each time when he returned, he would unflinchingly take up his duties as pastor and teacher and begin where he left off, in declaring the truth of the Trinity and shepherding his flock. His consistent orthodox teaching won him a lot of street cred, if we can put it that way, and facilitated his rule as bishop and strengthened other elders who held to the orthodox teaching of the Trinity. He also became the spokesman at several councils where the Orthodox Nicene Creed was reestablished. So, to me, Athanasius of Alexandria is a perfect model of our text today, an elder who ruled well, especially as one who taught and preached. His authoritative teaching brought weight to his decisions in ruling the flock, which wisdom then won him a more willing audience for his teaching. This is how it's meant to work. It's how it works with our Lord, who provides the model for us, and his apostles. And it's how it's meant to work for us here at New Geneva. So let's look to our text today and see how these things are revealed to us by the apostle. Inside flap of your bulletin there, you will have an outline and be able to track with us, maybe make a few notes. Point number one. Charge. This is a charge to Timothy, and we can take from it as well. The elders worthy of double honor, verses 17 to 18. The elders worthy of double honor. Point A under one. The elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, 17A. Now, Timothy, as a faithful apostolic legate, is being given closing instructions on how to order the churches over which Paul left him. Widows, we see previously in the chapter, and now elders. Extensive instructions on widows. As the gospel was spreading throughout the Mediterranean basin, churches were being established which were enduring long past the expected soon return of the Lord. And consequently, an early form of government was required. Our form of government in the OPC is pretty extensive. And those training as elders will be expected to at least familiarize themselves with it. But an early form of government was required in order that Christ's flock might be cared for in an orderly fashion. And these chapters do this for the early church. The initial exhortation is that elders that rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Double honor. This can be interpreted realistically in one of two ways. Number one, the elders that rule well are in contrast to those who do not rule well. But this hasn't sat well with many interpreters, because it presupposes that those elders who do not rule well are entitled to some modicum of honor in spite of their misrule. And I share this discomfort. It might well be. You could take this interpretation and be thoroughly orthodox. Or secondly, the elders that rule well are contrasted with the widows in the previous section. Cast your eyes up to verse number 3, where Paul exhorts, honor widows who are truly widows. And then, of course, we have an extensive digression on what that means. So, in other words, in this interpretation, which is shared by John Calvin, which, of course, brings more weight to my opinion, right? I don't know. It's just that Calvin is the one who made me realize this. In other words, elders that rule well are worthy of a greater degree of honor than widows, owing to their far greater weight of responsibility for the flock in ruling and teaching. So that makes more sense to me. Now, I promised to expand a little more on Paul's important qualifier on rule and government of God's people. When we were back in chapter 3, I postponed that for now. Back in chapter 3, we see in verses 4 and 5, he, that is the prospective elder, must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And Titus adds a qualifier too in his list of qualifications. That is, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. There's a lot of wisdom in these few words to Timothy and Titus. First of all, although it is not codified in so many words, an elder is presumed, for the sake of argument, to be a married man with children. And thus, it is within this congregation writ small, that is the family, within this congregation writ small, dads, you indeed do shepherd a small congregation, don't you? Within this congregation writ small, he first demonstrates his gift and ability for rule writ large. The scriptures nowhere mandate that an elder be a family man in every instance, but the presumption is that, on the whole, he will be a proven husband and father before being entrusted with shepherding the larger family of God. Now, we are reaching a point in our church history course. Now, parenthetically, we are reaching a point in our church history course where we see the church taking an unfortunate turn in her understanding of the requirement for elder, beginning now to mandate a celibate priesthood, and thus rendering invalid and irrelevant this crucial test of a man's ability and readiness to rule. What's the idea? How blind can't they read? And we'll explore this rationale and theology of the priesthood in our course as we move through it. Secondly, the elder, the prospective elder, and the elder must manage his household well. It's a good translation. Manage. The sense is that an elder's family will be well balanced and well run. There's food on the table, clean clothes on everyone's back. The house is relatively clean and ordered, although sometimes Mama feels like she's holding on to this aspect by her fingernails, right? Especially when some of the family are sick or absent for some reason. But every well-managed family has a schedule, too, especially as children mature and take on more activities and responsibilities. So even as God has created a rational, ordered universe, so the universe of a man's family must demonstrate a rational order, giving evidence of his godly management. Thirdly, reverence and dignity must characterize the whole. That's the sense the ESV translates this word in the Greek as dignity. Good choice. Could mean reverence as well, a kind of religious reverence. Reverence and dignity must characterize the whole of the management. The overall tone of the discipline of the home is meant here. And it includes father, mother, and children must all have this sense of dignity and reverence. It wouldn't hurt if the pets did too, right? Are the children polite and mannerly or surly and disrespectful to family or outsiders? Does the family roll into church like a summer breeze or a November tornado? Right? I know sometimes it can be more of one than the other, and there's just no controlling that, is there? Do the children obey? Do the children obey because they're driven by a loving fear of the Lord? Or are they driven by a mere fear of the lash? Distinguishes, then, a managed family with dignity or no? What is the overall bearing or carriage of the family, both within and outside the home? Doug Wilson, in his Reforming Marriage, talks about the aroma, the spiritual aroma of a home. And you can sense that when you walk in the door, can't you? The overall tone and feeling and sense of the home. Is this an ordered home? Is it a peaceful home? The overall spiritual aroma of a home. That's the sense of dignity and reverence. The overall dignity of the family. Are mom and dad snapping at and slapping the kids to keep them under control? Or does a gentle word and a rebuke suffice? There must be some self-awareness, this sense of dignity and reverence. There must be some self-awareness by everyone in the family at whatever rudimentary level they may be at their age. But there must be some self-awareness by everyone in the family that all the family taken as a whole represents more than any one individual. But rather, they represent a godly congregation of souls. A godly congregation of souls. A sense of dignity and reverence. Fourthly, he must keep his children submissive. I learned quickly as a father. I thought this was unique to my children. That children are selfish, barbaric monsters who, left to their natural impulses, only lack growth and opportunity before they become modern Attila the Huns. Is that what you discovered with your kids? Mine were, anyway. They are not naturally civilized. And they must be disciplined and trained to become presentable members of society. And the first attribute is that they learn to be submissive to parents then. Once more, it's not the submission of a galley slave rowing an oar to a drum. Rather, it is a loving obedience. A loving obedience. One that has been taught the will of his father. And then does it willingly. It is a yes, sir, or yes, papa, which responds in immediate obedience. My grandson, Titus Bass, there in Portland, Oregon, he's very good at that. Yes, papa. And off he trumps us to go do whatever dad tells him. You know, just a delight to see that. A yes, sir, yes, papa, that responds in immediate obedience, not a petulant sigh that takes three or four repetitions of a command to fulfill. So, this is a biblical rule writ small within the family. Biblical rule writ small. Biblical rule. Indeed, if a man rule well here, he will be more likely to succeed as an elder in rule over God's people. Able to, as Paul says, care for God's church. Such men are worthy of double honor. B, verses 17b to 18. The elders who labor in preaching and teaching especially, right? The elders who labor in preaching and teaching especially. Distinguished for honor for sure are the elders who labor at teaching and preaching. The OPC calls them teaching elders. They are distinguished for sure, especially those who labor. I love that word. It's not the prosaic word for labor in Greek. It focuses on work hard, toil, strive, struggle. That's the sense of this word for labor. And indeed it is. If you're a pastor worthy of your salt, then you will toil and strive and struggle in preaching and teaching. Once more, I highlighted this last week, but let me highlight it again. It's the prime directive of the church, the preaching and teaching of the gospel. It is God's chosen means of propagating the gospel. We do not make pilgrimage to the Oracle of Delphi as the Greek pagans used to do, where the word of the gods is revealed to us by a drug-induced priestess who speaks in enigmatic gibberish. We do not eagerly await the daily spiritual briefings of cult leaders like Sung Myung Moon or the Moonies to find out what we must do to be saved and be righteous. No, none of these, or the 1,001 other ways a lost world has in bringing their good news of salvation. No, God indeed mediates to us through the preaching of the word. Just one place, Gospel of Mark as it closes. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned." God's chosen means, preach the gospel to every creature. And God so gifts and anoints some men to preach that word to every creature. They are under the authority and the auspices of the church, their fellow brothers and colleagues, that is the elders of the presbytery, but they nevertheless labor in preaching over and above others. And we have the guarantee of God's word that people shall be saved and the church will be gathered and it will be fed and kept until the day of salvation. And although the text does not explicitly specify it here, many interpret this idea of special honor as being free of worldly care, as our form of government calls it, by being supported in ministry. But it's put beyond doubt in the next verse, where Paul, by the interpretive method of casuistry, okay, I want you to note this word, casuistry, because it is a principle that helps us interpret the Old Testament. Case law is another sense of it. Let me spell that casuistry for you. C-A-S-U-I-S-T-R-Y. We'll be coming back to this from time to time as we study an interpretation of the Old Testament. But it's the idea you take a case from the law in the Old Testament and apply it in a more general fashion. C-A-S-U-I-S-T-R-Y. Casuistry applies a principle from a particular instance in the Torah to a similar situation in life which lies before the interpreter. This is exactly how Moses intended for the law to be used by Israel and all who love God's word and the law. Can you say with David, "Oh, how I love your law"? Or do you tend to say, "We don't need a law no more"? No, no, no. Can you say with David, "Oh, how I love your law," and seek to interpret it biblically? Well, Paul does right before us. Here the idea is that just as you would not cruelly muzzle an ox who's laboring to tread out the harvest of grain, so you do not keep a preacher from the fruits of his labor as he preaches the word. Then to cinch the argument, Paul interestingly cites a second example, the words of Jesus from Luke 10, verse 7. Luke 10, verse 7 reads, where Jesus is instructing his disciples as they go out into Israel to preach. He says, "Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." Now, Luke, of course, was a traveling companion of Paul. This occurs only in Luke, by the way. I'm digressing here just a minute to point this interesting thing out, that Luke, of course, was a traveling companion of Paul in Acts, and Paul would have had access to Luke's gospel, or at least the rudimentary chapters of it if he hadn't finished it yet. In any case, by the same principle of casuistry, Paul makes the case for the support of the elder who labors in preaching and teaching. So, as we come to our budget meeting this Friday, I'm grateful to God for that line item, pastoral salary. And I don't take it for granted. You all have been very generous to Debbie and me, by the way. And Debbie keeps reminding me, thank people, okay? Yeah. Thank people more often. And so I thank you now. You know, many of you individually have been very generous to us as well, and we are grateful for that. Well, point number two then, charge. Charge. The elders' miscellaneous considerations. There are miscellaneous considerations here in verses 19 through 25. A, under 2, guard the elders' good report. Guard the elders' good report. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul now provides in these verses a kind of brief checklist of rules and practices for the on-the-ground operation of the eldership. Verse 19 is designed to guard the good name of an elder. The substance of what is called a good report under qualifications. Who can sustain a good report? Who can be beyond reproach when he has a lingering accusation, unsubstantiated, uncorroborated, lingering before the congregation? And unfortunately, an elder is a high-profile target for unscrupulous men and women who cannot resist besmirching a man's good name or seeking revenge for one reason or another, or just doing wickedness for its own sake. Be in ministry long enough and it will happen. The Old Testament remedy of prescribing two witnesses to substantiate an accusation is thus applied here. It is less likely that two people will combine to bring a false accusation than one. But even then, two witnesses are still not judge, jury, and executioner. The principle of presumption of innocence is a biblical one, derived from Scripture. It's not original in Western culture, okay? It comes from Scripture, not the other way around. Scripture prompted its adoption in Western culture, not the other way around. All venues from history, Israel, societies that adopted biblical law, and the courts of the church, received the testimony of two witnesses as the basis for indictment, not conviction. Okay? Accusation of two witnesses against an elder, even if it comes, is the basis for indictment, not conviction. Rather, the bona fide accusation would trigger then an investigation, a trial if so warranted, and pronouncements of sentence if convicted. The principle is justice. Only justice shall you do, right? Moses exhorts. Well, B under 2. Discipline on behalf of the purity of the elder's good report. As for those who persist in sin, those being elders, as for those elders who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. so that the rest may stand in fear. This verse deals with the elder who, presumed to have been accused, tried, and convicted, continues in his sin. Such a one is to be rebuked before the church, so that the church may stand in fear. Even as Israel stood in fear at the rebuke of Achan, and stood in fear before the rebuke of Dathan and Abiram, and their families, or as Ananias and Sapphira stood rebuked before the apostles and the church. Now, each of those instances I've just mentioned were so rebuked, they suffered consequences beyond verbal rebuke, didn't they? And implicitly so it obtains here. An elder who is disciplined but persists in a sin must be removed from office at minimum and excommunicated at maximum. Well, C under 2. Solemnly discipline without regards to an elder's status. Solemnly discipline without regard to an elder's status. And look at the solemn oath. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. This will be scoffed at through the history of the church, and we'll look at those instances. But not so through the whole history of the church, with a deep and solemn oath. That should make you pause. Paul charges Timothy to not act towards elders in prejudgment of them, or because one is previously disposed in their favor or disfavor, right? The principle of objectivity in justice is established here. The great Western tradition of justice is blind, once again, derives from texts like these, all right? Not the other way around. It's fashionable in law and literature, even science, to assert there's no objectivity, but that is not the Bible's stance or approach. Principle, the Western tradition of justice being blind, derives from texts like these. D under 2, keep yourself pure by patiently testing a candidate. Verse 22, keep yourself pure by patiently testing a candidate. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Once more, the dangers of being too quick in ordaining an elder are held out. When you do, that is laying on of hands, one takes part in the sins of others. If and when that elder falls into sin, you have helped participate in that sin by being hasty in ordaining him. By falling short in your responsibilities, O elder, you have enabled the green and vulnerable elder to fall into sin. You share in the responsibility for those sins by your neglect. So the way to keep yourself pure is by following the biblical procedure of giving space for a man to prove himself. Test him. See how he behaves over time before you place the mantle of office on his shoulders. And in that way, you will be absolved of all guilt and sin, whatever else may transpire in the elder's situation. That's the sense of that verse. Well, verse 23, don't jeopardize your health by extreme measures. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Okay, I'll go home and take a little wine for my stomach when I'm done. It's a personal note. Personal note rather than a general rule here. And some of your versions have this one in parentheses, right? Timothy may have been abstaining from wine in order to place beyond debate that he was not addicted to it. We don't know, really. Perhaps he just didn't like wine. But I also wonder, how could that be, right? How could he be rational? Not like wine. Whatever the reason, Paul commends wine for his digestive issues, right? And it's true. Tannins, at least the tannins in red wine, aid in the breakdown of fiber in the stomach. So take this for your digestive issues and Timothy's frequent ailments. Tough on the field. I was told recently that the two most oft occurring reasons for missionaries coming home long before the end of their terms was, number one, conflict with fellow missionaries on the field. And secondly, health issues. Brings people home more often than any other reasons. Frequent ailments is not a good sign. Perhaps wine should have been prescribed. And perhaps it should be. Maybe we should suggest that to the foreign missions. To prescribe wine in the missionary's trunk as they set out for their destination. Well, in any case, F under 2. A ground for patient testing is the latent discovery of some sins, verse 24. The latent discovery of some sins. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Once again, a ground for patient testing is the latent discovery of some sins. If reason enough had not been established to give time for an elder to prove out his character before ordination, Paul briefly gives another. And it has to do with the way in which sins manifest themselves over time. Some are conspicuous, he says, obvious when they're committed. Others appear later and must be dealt with. Here, Paul is dealing not so much with particular sins as the circumstances surrounding them, which may or may not lead to their discovery immediately. Adultery is a sin which can be made manifest quickly, discovered the next morning, lipstick on the collar, right? Or adultery could be a discreet affair that goes on for years and is not discovered. Theft is a sin which might be discovered immediately, like shoplifting or bank robbery. Or theft could also be surreptitiously committed over a period of time, like the embezzlement of company funds. Anger is a sin which usually manifests itself fairly quickly in a man's character. That's usually easy to spot. The angry man cannot sit on that beach ball for too long before right? But insidious sins like gossip or division may take longer to become evident in a man's behavior, appearing later. That's the sense here of this text. In any case, it is a call then for patience in ordaining a man for office. Some sins appear later. Well, G under 2. A salutary corollary is that the same applies to good works. The same applies to good works. Pretty daunting, the catalog of human failures and sins and corruptions. So the apostle ends on an upper. He reminds us that all good works in a man's life are of the same character. Some are conspicuous, others appear later. I have a favorite in this regard. St. Nicholas, Bishop of Myra. Myra is in Asia Minor. A real man. St. Nicholas, late 3rd century, early 4th century. Upon whom, who do you think is based, right? Santa Claus, of course. St. Nicholas, Bishop of Myra. Often gave clothing and food to destitute children and families to meet immediate needs all through his ministry. What is less well known is that he also anonymously set aside sums of gold for poor girls so that they would have a dowry when they came of marriageable age. That was the practice, the marriage practice in those days, was that the woman had to have a dowry. And you wouldn't find a well-off, a suitable suitor, indeed, if you did not have a substantial dowry. and he set aside sums of gold for poor girls so that when they came to marriageable age, they would have a dowry. This is indeed a good work that came later, right? Appears later. That kind of work then appeared later. I'm thinking in my own life, as we mentioned earlier, you all have been so good to us, and we have things that appear right away, and then there are things that appear a little later. There's a mystery giver. I don't know who it is, if it's even in this congregation, but I have this beautiful leather Bible. I think it's almost $175, I think is what it costs, as near as I could estimate. And then some good Reformed books, too, I got in a package last year. I don't know. There was no name, no note as to who it was, but this beautiful gift that I had been given. So I don't. It'll be revealed, I guess, in the eschaton. What it was, I'll be able to thank him then. That will be one who appears later, if you will. So good works as well. Good works. Both are present and before us, but often appear later too. Well, with that, I just want to emphasize with you again that we have begun the daunting task. This is the last sermon in this series. But with these five messages, we have begun, and the Sunday school lessons too, kids' lessons as well. You got some good material there too. And we have one more thing we want to do. We want to treat of marriage and divorce in the Sunday school lesson. Session has to work that out yet. But we want a discreet whole Sunday school lesson on that one topic, because I don't feel we've really treated it thoroughly enough. So we will have a Sunday school lesson. And I would like for all of you, as we set that date, to plan on being there for it, where we will treat of that issue in a single lesson where we can devote our attention to it. But with these lessons, we've begun the daunting task of equipping you to discern and identify, to nominate and elect men for office, which is the most significant thing we do as Presbyterians after preaching the gospel. So please review these sermons, comb the material that we've given you in Sunday school, and pray for wisdom as you ponder these things and discuss them with your spouses and family. And we are a session that's not asking for perfection. Just look at us. As we're presently constituted, no perfection there, so we're not looking for it in anybody else. We're more like aspiring shepherds. Like doctors, we're still practicing. We're practicing shepherds. We see and we observe the perfect shepherd, and we try to mimic him in his behavior and character. We follow in his footsteps, like master, like servant, like teacher, like student. So look for men who know this. Look for men who dearly seek to become loving under shepherds. Our Lord ministers to us through means, doesn't he? He rules. His blessed rule is mediated through us under shepherds. He also ministers grace through means, that is, through simple elements like water and bread and wine. So, let's now come to that place where we see grace upon grace in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.